All right, so we are in Shoftim Perek Gimel, chapter 13. Hopefully everybody has the source sheet. And I think everyone here at this point is on the email list, so we should be good. This is the story of Shimshon, and we began last time by talking about Shimshon's mother, Hatzlaponit. I gave a little bit of an introduction, talked about where the idea comes from, that's her name. And we moved into the beginning of the chapter itself. So we saw Pasuk Aleph, Pasuk Bet, sentences 1 and 2. And we're really in the middle of the second Pasuk, the second sentence, in which we were told there was a man from Tzara'ah, from the family of Dan. His name was Manoach. We noted that the phrase, his name was, the wording of his name was Manoach, indicates that that he is righteous. That's why it's Ushmo this instead of Manoach was his name. We talked about that very, very briefly. We noted that he's from the family of Dan, and this may be something of a split family, with her being from Yehuda, him being from Dan. The area that they live in is on the Dan-Yehuda border. And then we end the pasuk, and this is what I wanted to pick up with. Ishto akara lo yalada. His wife is an akara. She has not given birth. So the word akara is understood usually to mean physically incapable of producing children. That's the term akara. It's a biological term. Lo yalada is a description of history. She has not given birth. But the question you have to ask is, why do I need both statements? If she is akara, if she's physically incapable of producing children, why do you need to tell me lo yalada? She has not given birth. That would seem to be a fairly logical conclusion. So I think we may have noted last time the Medrash that I brought you. It's in source number 2 on the sheets this week. I reproduced it there, no pun intended. Which says Sheva Akarot Hain. There are 7 women who are identified as Akarot in Tanakh. Sarah, we know. Rivka, also. Rachel, as well. Leah, which we noted last time is a bit of a surprise, right? That Leah should be on this list. Manoach's wife, Chana, and Tzion. That Tzion is identified as Akara. Again, we noted this last time, and it's a statement of remarkable righteousness that she would be included in that group. And that's, I think an identification, but it still doesn't explain why you have to say Lo Yalada. She hasn't given birth. What would you say? Is this language redundant?
Yes.
You'd say yes. So, okay.
I would say possibly not, where Akara may mean that right now she cannot have, but she may have been able to have beforehand.
That Akara could have been a new state for her.
Correct.
That's an interesting idea. The Malbim takes that approach. Malbim says, as Howie does, Lo Yalada could be that she hadn't given birth until she became an Akara. That's one of the ideas that Malbim puts forward. Radak also suggests the language may not be redundant. He suggests Lo Yalada is just a further explanation of Akara, meaning that the Malach is going to say there's a reason she has not produced children. It's that she is in fact an akara. However, the Radak adds a note, which we see in Medrash, that this was a running fight between her and Manoach. The question of why they couldn't have children. Right? This is an issue which, unfortunately, is still an issue in our own day for couples when they're unable to have children, and there can be an element of blame between the husband and wife. And Radak is saying that actually was what happened for them. That's going to matter a great deal. I don't want to explore that yet, because it's going to come back in this parak. It's going to come back in the chapter. But keep that idea in your mind. The communications between Manoach Hatzalel Poni and the Malach, this question of who is at fault for them not having children before. But those are two ways to take it. One second, Dan. Those are two ways to take it. Number one, maybe because she could have given birth before becoming Akara, or Lo Yalada is a further explanation of she is an Akara. The Lo Yalada, she has, not really an explanation of, Lo Yalada, she hasn't given birth is a fact, and Akara explains why. Yes, Dan.
So maybe the writer is aware that there were Nashim Akarot in the Torah that gave birth because of Hashem intervened.
Right. So he's using that term.
So in this case, Hashem didn't intervene.
Ah, so she's an Akara who's waiting for her child, is what he's trying.
Right.
Is what you're saying? Could be.
Right.
Could be. There is another way to look at it. Which I suspect is the way we're meant to look at it. With Sarah, we are told, "Vatehi Sarai Akara ein lah valad." Sarah was an Akara, and she didn't have any children. And the Gemara Yevamos, it's Samach Dalet, I didn't bring it on the sheet, says that what that means is Sarah lacked the organs to reproduce. Being an Akara meant she actually was missing the parts that she would need in order to have a child. And the point of the Gemara is to play up the birth of Yitzchak as an act of divine intervention. In other words, if I don't only say she has no kids, but if I call her an Akara, that means any child she does have is because God made a miracle. That she should be able to produce children. Not the Christian version of the miracle in which God is the Father, but a little bit of a different take. It's God enables her to have a child where biologically there's no reason she should be able to do so. So that's what happens with Sarah according to the Gemara in Yevamos, and what I would contend, this the Gemara does not say, but what I would contend is that you can extend that here as well, where the language is the same. And what we're meant to take away from this is not so much justification of the text. Well, it says this for this and that for that. I think the message of saying she's Akara, she has no children, is to say, and now look what God's going to do, because she's going to have a kid. That's the way that, I think that's the way that I would look at this. Okay. So let's see what happens. Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3. Sentences 3 to 5 are the next unit here. Meeting a malach. I think we may have read it aloud last time, but I'm not sure, so let's read it again. It was a week ago. Vayera malach Hashem el ha'isha. Malach of God appears to the woman. We're going to talk about whether it's really a malach or not. But it sounds like a malach right now. The question is, what does a malach mean? A malach of God appears to her, and he says to her, Hine na at akara v'lo yaladet. You are an akara. You haven't given birth, right? That's that same terminology, the double reference. V'harit v'yaladet bein. You're going to conceive, and you're going to produce a son. V'ata, so here are the rules. Hishamrina. You know, we didn't read this last time. Now I realize. Good. Hishamrina. He says, be careful. Ve'al tishti yayin v'sheichar. Do not drink wine. Do not drink sheichar. Sheichar is some kind of an intoxicating agent. Radak brings two views. Either it's aged wine or it's undiluted wine. Either way, don't drink it. Ve'al tochli kol tamei. And do not eat anything that is tamei. Those who are working with books that have translations, how do they translate the word tame?
Unclean thing.
Unclean.
Impure.
Impure. So she can't eat impure food? That's what we're saying. I mean, that's what it sounds like. What is impure food? What does that mean?
Okay, so it says pure from a tame animal.
Something that came from a tame animal, that's a very different explanation. Tame animal does not mean tame in the sense of impure. Tame animal means non-kosher. What, Howie, what are you working with here? What translation are you working with? Oh, so you're not working with a translation. You're working with the Hebrew. Right. Okay, so yes, what they're referring to is non-kosher. And I'm going to come back to that idea. So something to think about. What exactly she's being told that she's not supposed to eat. But let's finish the passage first with Pasuk Hey. Ki hinachara, you are going to conceive. Violadit bein. And you're going to produce a son. Umoralo ya'ale al rosho. He will never have a razor on his head. Ki nazir Elokim yehiyah hanar min habaten. He will be a nazir of God from the womb. V'hu yachel Hoshias Yisrael miyad plishtim, and he will begin to save Israel from the plishtim. That's the conversation. And that's it for the conversation. The next pasuk is going to be, she goes off to tell her husband, you'll never guess what happened. Okay? That's the... That's what we have here. What is strange in this section?
He doesn't tell her about becoming a Nazir from birth. Isn't that unusual?
Okay, so two different things here. Becoming a Nazir from birth is way unusual. Being a Nazir from birth is bona fide strange, and not only that, halachically impossible. So we have to definitely come back and deal with that problem. Rafal asks the question, she didn't tell her husband what? Rafal, you were about to say.
No, I was the birth.
Oh, so who was the husband?
I was.
Ah,
I was.
So Chuck.
She didn't tell her husband the particulars of his future with Plishtim.
So we didn't get there yet. God willing, we will. But we haven't yet gotten to our conversation with the husband. What is strange within these psukim themselves?
And what if she's not named? And there's no real conversation. Like, if you're going to other conversation with the Malach, there's some sort of, you know, are you there? Are you, you know, there's some acknowledgement.
There's no, right, this isn't a conversation. This is a message. This is like having a dream. You know, someone tells you something, you don't respond, there isn't the usual set of reactions to a malach, no one is falling down on the ground, promising a sacrifice. You know, when you think back, what we've seen, like with Gideon, right? Gideon insists that he has to go bring a sacrifice when the malach shows up. There's none of that going on here. There's also, just from a language perspective, when it says hinach hara, it sounds like it means you are already pregnant. Some take it as you are already pregnant. Others take it as what I read it as, which is you are going to become pregnant. But either way, she's being told, do this now. From the start, something has to happen at this stage. Even though Shimshon doesn't even exist yet, he's a grain of rice at this point, if she has conceived at all. Why does she have to start now? What would you say?
Why does she have to be a Nazir, effectively,
yeah,
in anticipation of the birth?
Correct. So what's the answer? What do you think?
Is it a precondition to becoming, to conceiving? Unless you do this, you will not be able to conceive.
Could be.
It seems to be a condition.
Could be. Or your kid isn't going to grow up to save the Jews if you decide that you really need to have some tummy food. If you go out and have a drink of wine, you're wrecking it for everybody else.
Isn't the same language used for Hagar? And isn't that she was already pregnant?
So yeah, with Hagar, it's hinach hara violadet bein. Indeed, she is already pregnant, and that, like I said, some take it that way here. But either way, what is this business with her having to do anything?
Because right now she's feeding this child, so maybe it's at that stage where even in your utero has to be a Nazir.
Right. So one way to take it is as Howie is suggesting, which is he, Shimshon, has to be exposed only to this kind of an environment, even before. It's for Shimshon's sake. And that's one way to look at it. What's the other way to look at it? The other way to look at it is that she has to be on this level. If you are going to be worthy of mothering this child who is going to have to grow up to save the Jews from the Plishtim, you have to become something different. You yourself have to become something different. It's a remarkable idea. This idea, it reminds me of Moshe. Right? What am I thinking about with Moshe?
That his mother was the one who weaned him.
Was the one who nursed him. Right. Yeah. That his mother was the one who nursed him. But even aside from it being his mother, remember the story. The Torah says that this daughter of Paro finds him, right? And then she sends Miriam to go get a nursemaid from the Ivriot, from the Hebrew women. Says the Medrash, Moshe will not nurse from the Egyptian women. He can only nurse from a Jewish woman. Why? Because the Jewish women eat kosher. The Egyptian women are eating treif. And Moshe can't eat treif. It's inappropriate for Moshe to be exposed to that. This, by the way, makes it into halacha, that one is supposed to really, if one needs to hire somebody to nurse one's child, one should get a Jewish woman who eats kosher to be the nursemaid. It's a classic line. Rav Herschel Schechter likes to say, I've heard it from in the name of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky as well, that the fact that we say Moshe is going to speak with God, and therefore he can't nurse from somebody who eats non-kosher, therefore I have to train my child in the same way, is setting very, very high standards for the education of our children. In other words, I have to raise my child to be able to speak with God. Even though that's a Moshe League thing. Nonetheless, I have to give my child those kinds of conditions, which is a remarkable statement. But I wonder, I'm going to apply the same thought there that I apply here, which is to say that just like here I'm suggesting, maybe it's about being worthy to raise Shimshon, maybe also in order to be worthy to raise Moshe, it has to be somebody who is a person of God. It has to be a Jewish word. You can't give him away to be nursed by somebody else. Maybe. I don't know. In any case, the statement here is she has to either be pure for Shimshon's sake or for her sake in order to be worthy. But don't eat tameh things. So the Dav Mikra, as Howie noted, says tamei things means non-kosher. People back in those days, in the time of the Shoftim, are not necessarily so careful about kashrut, and therefore Malach has to come and say, hey, time to start taking kashrut seriously, your kid is going to save the Jews. And that's one approach. The Gemara in Sota does not like that idea at all. If you take a look at source number 3 on your sheet, the Gemara in Sota, what is the meaning of Davar kol tameh, anything tameh? Further, did she eat tameh, meaning non-kosher things, until now? You think she was eating treif, and now she's suddenly going to stop? She saw malach? Rabbi Yitzchak of the yeshiva of Rabbi Ami said, that's not what it means. It means that which a nazir may not eat. Tameh is code for unfit. That's the idea. So that which is unfit is the way the Gemara takes it. Rashi quotes it. Radak amends this a little bit, saying that you have to observe Nizirut like he does while you're carrying him. So don't eat anything that would make you tamei. That's Radak's explanation. What's the problem with this approach? The idea that it means don't eat anything that a nazir is not allowed to eat. Yeah. What's the problem with that idea? Well, problem number one with that idea is that the malach says to her, right, don't drink yayin v'sheichar, I don't want you drinking these things, and don't eat anything tamei. He says that in one sentence. He doesn't say the kid's going to be a nazir until the next sentence. So the word tameh would have been meaningless to her at this point. She doesn't know anything about him being a Nazir. What does she think the word Tameh means when she hears it, if that's what Tameh is actually about? That's one problem. Another problem with that read is that the restrictions on her are not actually the restrictions of a Nazir. A Nazir is not allowed to eat grape products. It's not just wine. The Nazir has to stay away from grapes, period. She's only told, don't drink wine. So, and she isn't told anything about cutting her hair. So it's difficult to say that she is observing Nazirut. It's hard. It's hard with the language. It's hard with the language further along when she sees the Malach a second time. It's very difficult. And I think that's what drives that Mikra to say Tameh means non-kosher. As strange as it is to think that the Malach has to warn her, hey, don't eat treif, that may be exactly what was going on here. That's what the Malach was doing. He was saying, don't eat treif. Okay. I'm not resolving this problem of the Gemara. I'm just pointing it out. So what we've seen is, the Malach comes to her. She's not shocked. She just sort of takes it. And I want to come back to that now. But he says to her, there are a bunch of restrictions on what you're going to eat. Your son is going to go on to begin to save the Jews. Begin to save the Jews, meaning either begin because his predecessors didn't do it at all, or begin to save because he's not going to complete the job. Different views in the commentators on this. But let's talk about this Malach business. Most commentators believe that even though she is not shocked, she just rolls with it, at least at this stage. Nonetheless, this is an actual malach, bona fide angel, spiritual being from God. Radak is going to say so later in the chapter. I brought his line in source number 4. When the malach comes back and Manoach sees him, Manoach doesn't actually know that it is a malach, meaning a spiritual being, Ruchani, until it ascends to heaven. At that point he says, oh wait, yeah, angel. That's the way that he takes it. Yes, Rob. Robert, you going to say? Oh, okay. But that's Radak, that's Abarbanel, that's Mesudat David, that's the Malbim, the Medrash and Vayikra Rabba. That's a remarkable thing. That she just saw Malach and took it and had this experience. We have two dissenters who take this down a level. If I asked you who they were, who was going to disagree with this, if you have background in Jewish philosophy at all, you would name them right away. It's going to be Rambam and the Ralbag. They are not happy with this idea at all. First of all, the Rambam. If you take a look at source number 5, his Mor Nevuchim, his Guide of the Perplexed. He says, from what I have mentioned, you may draw proof for that which remains. That's an earlier passage where he's talking about what angels are. And he says, know that Hagar the Egyptian, who also spoke with a Malach, was not a prophet. Manoach and his wife were not prophets. For the speech they heard or which arose in their minds was like the bat kol, the sages always mention, a thing which visits a person who is unprepared for prophecy. So, in other words, the way the Rambam reads it, it was very low-level pseudo-prophecy. These are people who don't have the training to actually perceive a purely spiritual being from the heavens? Nah. Can't be. Remember the Rambam school of thought about how prophecy works, and you'll understand this right away. The Rambam believes that prophecy is not God has a job that has to get done and send somebody to do it. As far as the Rambam is concerned, prophecy means you have elevated yourself intellectually and in terms of your character to such a point that you are tuned into the divine realm. That's the way that that the Rambam takes it. You are at a super high spiritual level, and you're tuned in to certain messages. And you can't get on that level just because God decides he wants to send you there. You're going to be on a lower level. That's the way that the Rambam takes it. So he says, she's not actually talking to a Malach. She's not hearing from a Malach. It's a bat kol. A bat kol means a small voice. That's the Rambam. Ralbag has a different objection. It's not about who she is. It's about who a Malach is. Ralbag says that there's no such thing as human beings perceiving a Malach together. If a purely spiritual being is going to commune with a human being, it's going to be attuned to that one person as a spiritual experience. That's what's going to happen. It's not going to be a mass witnessing of something where everybody perceives it on their level. This is not Har Sinai. Har Sinai is unique, one and done. Generally speaking, human beings do not perceive purely spiritual entities in tandem with each other. He says this Malach is going to come back and talk to her with Manoach. So he says it can't be a Malach. Well, then who is it? Take a look at source number 6 and you see what Ralbag says. He says this Malach who spoke with Manoach and his wife must have been a prophet. It's a human being. For it is not in the way of prophecy to come to two people together like this as mentioned here, meaning prophecy like speaking to a Malach. That's not happening. And who is it then? I think this prophet was Pinchas. Because we always have Pinchas in our pocket. He's there throughout Sefer Shoftim. He's going to show up at the end of the book, although it's not clear that it's the chronological end. But Pinchas is always here for us. This Malach is not a Malach, it's actually Pinchas. Clear? We good? So, if I take the view, the mainstream view among the commentators, that this is actually a Malach, it's telling us something about Shimshon's mother. This...
What is his family? Sorry. How does the Rambam understand the angels have visited Lot and his family?
So I'd have to go back and look, because I don't remember. I don't know what he says there. I have no doubt that he addresses it. Maybe what I'll do if I get a chance is I'll look it up and come back to you next week with it. But I don't know how he deals with the story, whether he says that these were human beings who God sent, whether he says there was no perception of them. I don't know. It's a good question. Okay. Generally speaking, though, when you're dealing with this issue, those who take the hard line, as Ralbag does, as the Rambam does, have ways to justify and explain everything else. They have their approaches, and they're not budging from them. That tends to be the rule. So, Hatzlalponi, right, mother of Shimshon, is potentially, according to most commentators, on such a level that she is communicating with a Malach, who has told her son is going to be some kind of Nazir, right? He says, Nazir Elokim Yiyanar. He is going to be a Nazir to God, and therefore you have to refrain from certain things, whether it's for his sake or whether it's for your sake. Okay, I have problems here. What does it mean that Shimshon is going to become a Nazir? I revert to the question that we asked before, which is, can you actually make somebody a Nazir in utero? Is that a thing? So, first point, whatever it is that Shimshon is required to observe, it's because of the Malach ordering it. It's not because of his mother. Radak notes it. It's a part of a Gemara that we're going to see, Gemara in Nazir, but I just brought you Radak here. Take a look at source number 7, where he quotes it for you. The text is going to say, Vatidor Neder, that she actually vowed. That text that he's talking about is not here. And she vowed is talking about Shmuel's mother, about Chana. Chana takes a vow for Shmuel. So Radak in Shmuel is bothered. He says, I am shocked. How could her vow bind her son to be a Nazir? Shmuel's mother, Chana. Further, he wasn't yet born. How could the vow bind him? And even if he were alive, the Mishnah in Nazir states, a man can vow for his child to be a Nazir, a woman cannot vow for her child to be a Nazir, for whatever reason. A father can accept it for the son, a mother cannot. And even regarding the man, the father, the sages could not explain why this works. They just said it's a halachic tradition regarding Nazir, meaning normally I can't take a vow for anybody else. Right? If I were to take a vow that somebody else is going to do something, I would get laughed out of the Beit Din. That's not binding on anybody. Even if I took a vow for my child to do something, that's not in my jurisdiction. So what do you mean Shmuel's mother, Chana, took a vow that Shmuel should become a Nazir? So he then goes on to our case. Maybe you'll say in our discussion that Elkanah made the vow after he heard from his wife. Maybe Elkanah made the vow. He says, we haven't seen any such thing. That's not there in the text. How could the verse not tell of the essential vow while recording that Chana took a vow that isn't even binding? This is unlikely. And I am more shocked that our sages did not speak of this. I have not found anything about this in their words. Not in the Medrash, not in the Talmud. Radak says, I don't understand why no one is crying foul here. There's no reason for Shmuel to be a Nazir. There's no reason for Shimshon to be a Nazir. And in fact, in our story, not in Shmuel's story, but in our story, it's not a vow. It's the Malach simply dictating it. That's the way that it works. So she doesn't make him a Nazir. The Malach makes him a Nazir. Lest you say, who cares, he's a Nazir in the end. What is it? Why does that matter? The reason this matters is because it calls to mind a series of stories we have now seen in Sefer Shoftim, the things that parents do to their children. That's a Shoftim-long theme. Think back to Gidon, right? Remember that Gidon, in pursuing Midian, captures the enemy princes or generals, whatever they were, right? Zebach and Salmuna, or even Ze'ev, I forget which pair it was. And he says to his oldest son, I want you to be the one to carry out the execution. And his son doesn't want to do it, right? Remember the story? They consider the story of Yiftach, right? Yiftach and his daughter. Yiftach taking this vow, and now his daughter is stuck with whatever that fate was. Rabbi Rottenberg's idea that we talked about last week, about the short stories of the Shoftim, and how they're trying to breed leaders. So this one has 70 sons, and this one has 30 sons, and this one has 30 sons and 30 grandsons, right? Trying to make their children into the next leaders. I think there's a lot to be said about looking at Sefer Shoftim in terms of parent-child relationships. And specifically, the way that the parent tries to get the child to do something, put the child in a particular role that the child may not be suited for. And now you've got Shimshon. Is his mother making him a Nazir? Because there is nobody in Sefer Shoftim who is less suited to be a Nazir than Shimshon. Right? Can you think of one person in Sefer Shoftim who is less Nazir-like in terms of his described career than Shimshon is? I mean, you know his story. He's at parties. He is involved with two, possibly three Plishti women. He, for someone who's supposed to stay away from death, right? He kills an awful lot of people. Apparently in hand-to-hand combat, we have to talk about that later. Like, this is not any Nazir we've ever seen before. And so, you know, you sort of look at it and think to yourself, is this part of this sort of trend of the parent and the child? And, I don't know, something definitely to think about. But that's number one. Number two, the Tanaim, the sages in the Mishnah, actually debate whether Shimshon became a normal Nazir or not. Take a look on your sheet at source number 8. Mishnah in Nazir. What happens if someone takes a vow, says, I want to be, not me, just for the record, but somebody takes a vow and says they want to be like Shimshon. Does that make them a Nazir now? So look at the text in number 8. A person says, I am like Shimshon, or I am like the son of Manoach, or I am like the husband of Delilah, which obviously all references to Shimshon. I will be like the one who uprooted the doors of Azza, also him. like the one whose eyes were pierced by the plishtim. If a person says any of these things, that puts him in a category called Nazir Shimshon. He's a special category of Nazir. What is the difference between an eternal Nazir and a Nazir Shimshon? What does that mean? We have the concept of an eternal Nazir. Somebody is a Nazir for life. We have certain rules. What's the difference between being a Shimshon Nazir and a regular, just, you know, lifelong Nazir? For an eternal Nazir, if his hair becomes burdensome, he may ease it with a razor, and he brings three animals as karbanot. If a person vows to be a Nazir for life, he's allowed to get a haircut when it becomes too much. Right? If you remember the story with Avshalom, right, where he goes to cut his hair from time to time, that's a story like that. And if he becomes Tamei, then he brings a karban for Tuma. For Nazir Shimshon, if his hair becomes burdensome, he may not ease it, because the text just says, no razors. And if he becomes Tamei, he doesn't bring a carbon for Tumah. He just keeps going as a Nazir. So what you see here is a text which makes it sound like Shimshon was a Nazir. Unique rules, but a Nazir anyway. Right? For those who do Hataras Nidarim before Rosh Hashanah, right, where you say, I want to get rid of any vows and so on, one of the statements that's found in the standard text, there's some dispute about this, but the standard text has it, is to say, and this isn't binding, and this isn't binding, and even the Nazirut of Shimshon, in case I ever said I want to be like Shimshon. Shimshon is, according to this, positioned as a Nazir. Correct? Everyone would agree with that? A unique Nazir, but a Nazir nonetheless. Now take a look at source number 9, where we get a dissenting view. He does not bring, they're commenting on this idea that we just stated about Shimshon being a special category of Nazir. He does not bring a karban if he becomes Tameh, but he is a Nazir. Who authored this Mishnah? Neither Rabbi Yehuda nor Rabbi Shimon. They would not agree. For we've learned, Rabbi Yehuda says, a Nazir Shimshon may become Tameh from the dead. We find that Shimshon became Tameh. So he's clearly not a real Nazir. Rabbi Shimon says, one who says Nazir Shimshon has said nothing. For we do not find that Shimshon ever stated that he would be a Nazir. Shimshon isn't a Nazir. Well, in that case, our Mishnah disagrees with Rabbi Yehuda, and our Mishnah disagrees with Rabbi Shimon. By the way, since it was Lag BaOmer today, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, for reference. This is his Mishnah. Or his Gemara, I should say. So who could be the author? If it's Rabbi Yehuda, he said this Nazir may even choose to become Tameh. Our Mishnah said if he becomes Tameh, he brings a karban. If it's Rabbi Shimon, he said Nazirus is not binding on him at all. He's not a Nazir. So the answer is, our Mishnah could be consistent with Rabbi Yehuda. The text said, if he becomes Tameh, about the eternal Nazir. And so I used the same language when it was talking about the Nazir Shimshon. But you're right, the laws of impurity do not apply, because Shimshon did not have them. According to this, we have Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon, one of whom says he wasn't a Nazir at all, and the other one who says he was a modified Nazir. In practice, all the commentators seem to follow the view that Shimshon is some form of a Nazir. We're going to see that over and over again in this story. And they're just going to assume that it's because the Malach said he has to be. Okay. But now we get to the big question. And I think we can wrap this question this week. We've learned a lot about Shimshon's mother and how she's supposed to be an influence, right? That we got. We understand that there's some kind of set of rules, call it Nazir, call it something else, that's going to be binding on Shimshon, that was important enough that a Malach or Pinchas came to inform his mother of it. We've learned that it's so important that his mother has rules that she has to follow while he is in utero, whether for his sake or to make her better for this job. Why is it important that Shimshon become a Nazir? Assuming he really does, why is it important for Shimshon to be a Nazir? No other show fate that I can recall was a Nazir. That wasn't a thing. What's the benefit of making Shimshon a Nazir? Oh, come on, someone's got something.
It has to be connected to the Plishtim.
What do you mean?
He has a mandate.
Yeah.
To start saving Israel from the hand of the Plishtim.
Yes.
It's a pasuk. And it's got to be connected. Maybe it's just that it's a form of insulation from socialization of the Plishtim.
Okay. So that's one possibility. What we may call, if I may, social isolation. Let's keep him away from bad influences, and hopefully that will help him. If you jump on the sheet, this is actually a second answer. If you jump on the sheet to source number 13, you find this in Bamidbar Rabbah. And it's not just keep him away from the Plishtim, but because of who he is. It was revealed before God that Shimshon would follow his eyes, says the Medrash. And so he commanded that he be a Nazir, not to drink wine, since wine leads to impropriety. You know who you are, Shimshon. You need some protection here. Being a Nazir will keep you away. Well, Ralbag has a similar idea. Shimshon has a unique need for this. Yeah, it didn't work, I know. That's the problem. It was a good try. You're correct, it didn't work. That's one possibility, is that it's important to control him. Further, we have the idea of the holiness of the Nazir. Jump back to source number 10. When the Torah presents the laws of Nazir in Parshas Naso, it says, Kol Yemei Nizro, all his days as a Nazir, Kadosh Hu Lashem, he is dedicated, set aside for God, and the word kadosh is a loaded word. It has a connotation of consecration. Further, I brought you in number 10, a pasuk from Amos, where he talks about Nevi'im and Nizirim. He associates prophets with prophecy. Further, if you take a look at source number 11, it talks about somebody being a Nazir, being holy to God. Take a look at this midrash in source number 11. Because he vowed a life of separation and purity, he is called holy. The verse even gauges him to be as a Navi, as a prophet to God. That's the verse in Amos that they're quoting here. Ramban goes this route as well in source number 12. Ramban is bothered by a classic question. Why is it that when a Nazir finishes being a Nazir, he brings a chatas, a sin offering? What transgression has he violated? So there are multiple explanations. A classic approach in the Gemara of Elazar HaKapar, people like to quote this in Divrei Torah, is that he sinned by abstaining from wine. He caused himself pain unnecessarily. And that's one approach. Another approach brought in the Gemara in Krisus is that the chatas, when you bring a sin offering, that doesn't mean you've sinned. There is a class of offering involving particular animals, involving particular rituals, which is often brought by someone who has sinned, but it's also brought in other circumstances, and it doesn't mean that the person has sinned, it's just this is the offering that's usually brought for sin. That's the karban chatas. Ditto, a woman who gave birth brings a karban chatas. Doesn't mean she did anything wrong. It means that she's bringing the karban, which people also bring when they have sinned. And that's a second idea. But Ramban takes a different approach in number 12. He says, the reason a Nazir brings a chatas when he completes his Nazirut is not explained. On a simple level, he causes himself to transgress when he completes his Nazirut. For now, he is separated in his holiness and his service of God when he's a Nazir, and it would be appropriate for him to maintain this separation forever, remaining for his entire life a Nazir, sacred to God. And so he needs atonement when he returns to contaminate himself with the desires of this world. Ramban is saying, the Nazir is holy. So all of this comes together as a package. The Nazir has to be set apart. The Nazir has to be holy. This is important as a leader of the Jews, and it's important to protect him from involvement with the Plishtim, with the Philistines. Those are classic ideas. They're good ideas. Keep those ideas. But add another one. Professor Yechezkel Kaufman has an approach which I think is utterly brilliant. He notes Shimshon's imagery. There's a lot of very interesting imagery for Shimshon. If you think about the story at the end with Delilah, when they try to restrain him, they try to use 7 ropes, they use ropes that are fresh, they use ropes that are old, they braid his hair into 7 locks and cut off the 7 locks of his hair. There's a lot of imagery with Shimshon that is standard magical imagery. By making Shimshon into a Nazir, his birth predicted by God, you convert the magical imagery into religious imagery. So, God sets him up as the Moshiach, the Savior of the Jews. God's agent, the Malach, informs us of his birth. Hashem is the source of his strength, the one who commands him to grow his hair. When he loses his strength, the text says he didn't lose his strength because he cut his hair. It says he loses his strength because God leaves him. It's very specific in the text. And even when his hair regrows, he doesn't get his powers back. He has to daven to Hashem for help when his hair regrows. In other words, this is a polemic against magic. What Hashem is trying to do by sending Shimshon is he's giving him all the trappings of a magical figure, some kind of Greek hero type of a thing like we talked about last week or the week before, and saying, that's not what makes it work. Every step of the way with Shimshon, it's going to be from Hashem. It's not because of the magic. If you look into number 14, I translated one line from Kaufman. We see here magical substance changing its nature. A magical idea clothed in the form of a religious idea. You're taking all the imagery that idolaters would have used to promote their beliefs and saying, I'm co-opting this in order to show you that the true power is actually divine. It's not the magic that does it. You follow? It's a very different way of looking at Shimshon, and I have to say, I think he's spot on. I'm not always on the same page as Kaufman, but in this case, I think he's spot on. Yes, it's the holiness of the Nazir, keeping away from the Plishtim, trying to keep him out of trouble to whatever extent. All those are relevant, but I think that the specific imagery, part of it being the Nazirut, is meant to show you it's really, at the end of the day, it's all about Hashem powering it. So I think we're going to pause there. At this point, I think just looking back and making sure I didn't miss anything that I wanted to say. But we dealt with Akara Lo Yalada and the way that it highlights the miracle of this birth. We talked through the Malach meeting the Malach. We talked about whether she's not allowed to eat tamei things, non-kosher things, whether she has to be a Nazir, why she has to do it, and then whether Shimshon is really a Nazir, and if he is, what's the purpose? Those are, I think, the key things that we needed to get to now. What we'll see next week, and this is, I know, what Chuck was waiting for before, we'll see next week is what she chooses to tell her husband from this conversation, and her husband's response of, hey, no fair, I want to see a Malach too. So we'll get to that as well, God willing, next Tuesday. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. Back to you. David, it was great to have you. Thank you.
Nice job.